I don't know how many of you guys have played this party game. There's a game that you play where you take a you baseball bat. This is a mic stand, but I'm going to pretend it's a baseball bat. And you put your head on it, right? And then you spin around 10 times, and then you try to run to a line and run back. It's like a youth group game or a party game. Have you seen someone do this before? You're familiar with the concept. Thank you. So what typically happens after 10 times spinning around a bat, someone starts running with great gusto, and they're headed, they think they're headed this direction, right? Do they get there, typically? No, their body takes them another direction, and you start to lose their balance. And apparently, to reorient yourself, to get your equilibrium back, if you do a little tumble on the ground, supposedly that restores your balance. So if you're in a position where you have to spin around a baseball bat, remember that one. Tuck that away in your memory banks in case you ever need that. But there's something just disorienting about, you know, that game, right? Where I want to go this way. This is the way I want to go. This is the way my body's going, right? I'm not cooperating with my intentions or with what I'm wanting to do. And this is I want to say that I feel like that, spinning around the bat, like it kind of feels like that in real life right now, where it's very disorienting, right? Just this year, right? 2020, most disorienting year I've ever experienced in my life, right? There's just all of this upside down nature of how the world is going and what do we know to be true and how do we get information and know what's really going on and accurate information about what's happening in our world. And it feels super disorienting. And it's hard for that not to have a spiritual impact on our lives, right? We go like, oh, this is just life. This is how I navigate through the world and move through this world. But it affects our spiritual lives as well when we are so feeling disoriented by the events of the world. And so the title of the series, the next 2 weeks, we're talking about True North. And the idea behind this is we want to orient ourselves, our lives, our thoughts, our spiritual lives, to what is true, to what is real, to what matters the most. We hope that to some degree every Sunday is like this, where when we gather together as a church, we gather together to orient ourselves around the truth. And we hope that every Sunday does this for us. We get connected with what is real and what is eternal, right? All week long is about temporary things, it seems like, in a lot of cases. And then we gather together on Sunday to tap into something lasting, to tap into something eternal, to tap into something true. And every Sunday, we hope, is like that. But every fall, we like to orient ourselves around the mission of the church, why this church exists, what we are all about as a church. And so for the purpose of the next 2 weeks, we're calling that our true north, our mission as a church, why this church exists, why this church was started 18 years and 1 month ago, was to help people find life in Christ. Our mission is to help people become fully alive in Christ. You know, even our church's name, Life Roads, has this idea of a path of life where we're walking along this path with Jesus. We're following him, and there's this way that leads to life, this other way that leads to destruction, and we want to follow Jesus on his path to life. And we want other people to know this, other people to experience what it's like to have life in Christ. Now, True North, by the way, and before I start talking about True North, I'm very aware of the fact that I have a science teacher sitting in front of me, and so hopefully I get this right. And Craig, you can let me know after the service if I get this wrong. But True North is different from Magnetic North, right? If you're trying to navigate your way and you want to know where the True North is, True North is a point on our globe. It is a physical location on planet Earth, right? It is the North Pole. It's where all the lines that go up, I think those are called the longitude lines. Anyway, the ones that go up to the North Pole, it's aligned with that. It's an actual physical location on our planet. That's where True North is. Magnetic North varies a little bit depending on where you are on the planet. Magnetic North, where the compass needle points, has to do with the magnetic fields, the Earth's magnetic field. And so it will vary slightly depending on between True North and Magnetic North. And we want to know with our lives, in the midst of change, in the midst of what's going on in this world, How do we find our true north in Christ? How do we find our true north as our mission as a church? And so the next 2 weeks are about that. Let's align ourselves around true north. This involves knowing our story, our purpose, our mission, right? It's that I mentioned helping people become fully alive in Christ. And this is particularly notable at a time when many people are experiencing what a lot of people are calling a crisis of meaning. Psychologists, and there's papers being written on this and articles being written about how people are feeling particularly meaningless. They're searching for meaning in their life. People are asking the question, what is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? And many people in our world are coming up with inadequate answers to that very deep question, what is the meaning of life? People love to pit science versus faith. This is a very common trope. This is a very common thing you will hear in our culture. They say, well, I'm a science person, and you're a person of faith. And by implication, kind of built into that statement is this idea like, I'm intelligent, and you are like a villager afraid of the moon, you know, some primitive person who's, you know, afraid of basic things about the earth, right? We have this kind of built-in, sort of an insult that's built into that. I'm a science person, and you are a person of faith, and those things are completely incompatible. Anyone ever heard those two compared together like that? Yes, right? Very, very common. I will say that science answers some questions really, really well, right? Science answers a lot of questions. How fast is the speed of light? You know, how far away is this galaxy from our own? What is a cell? You know, what's the intricacies of a cell? What an incredible thing. How to stop the spread of disease. We are very grateful for science and what it has to tell us about that. But it's, you know, it's really, really poorly equipped at answering some other very important questions. That faith answers questions that science has really poor answers to. If you ask someone who believes, they're like, I'm a science person and you're a faith person, have them give you the scientific definition of love. What is love? You know, why does love make us feel so good when someone is expressing love towards us? Tell me the scientific definition of that. How about beauty? How does science explain beauty? Why do we find certain settings, certain scenes beautiful? I've heard the scientific definition of that, the explanation, and it's kind of depressing. Our evolutionary ancestors believed that these certain scenes would provide a safe place in which to raise their offspring, and so that's why we see, you know, a picture, a beautiful plain with a tree and, you know, big wide valley, and we find that beautiful because our ancient ancestors would have seen that as a suitable place to survive and carry on the species. And man, that's why we think things are beautiful. My answer is different, right? When I see a beautiful sunset or I see beautiful scenery, I go, man, our God, our Creator is beautiful, and He creates beautiful things. And there's something that resonates in my soul when I see His beauty, and that's my explanation of that. How about the scientific take on what is the meaning of life? Again, I think science is very important, but it answers different questions. Or maybe I didn't say that yet, but I think science is important. I think science answers some questions really well, and I don't think it's incompatible to be a science person and a faith person. I think that's a false comparison. But what is the meaning of life? If you look to science alone for your answer to that question, be prepared to be disappointed. There's an issue of a science magazine called New Scientist, and they asked these kinds of philosophical questions that we've been asking this morning and attempted to give answers from a strictly scientific point of view. So one of the questions was, what is the meaning of life? And in trying to answer about the meaning of life, the author began the article this way. You ready for this? The harsh answer is, it has none. Your life may feel like a big deal to you, but it's actually a random blip of matter and energy in an uncaring and impersonal universe. When it ends, a few people will remember you for a while, but they will die too. Even if you make the history books, your contribution will soon be forgotten. Humans will go extinct. Earth and the sun will be destroyed. Eventually, the universe itself will end. Against this appalling reality, how can a human life have any real meaning? The author, of course, would go on to offer some attempts to give, how do you create meaning in a world that doesn't have meaning? James Sire wrote a book called The Universe Next Door, and he says, science gives us the what, but not the why. Right? Science tells us what is. Science is all about what you can observe. What statements about the world as it is, but it is poorly, poorly equipped to answer the why. What is life all about? What is the meaning of life? And people that study such things will say that you truly do need meaning in your life. If you're going to carry on with life, if you're going to live a purposeful life, you need to have a deep sense of meaning that you're connected to. But if we look in the wrong place, we'll find there's no satisfying answers over there. And so if we're going to have meaning, because we all need meaning, we all need to have a sense of purpose in our lives, and if there is no real big outside us sense of purpose, then what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to create your own sense of meaning. That's the answer that is given right now by our culture. You need to create meaning. You must build it yourself. And our culture tells us, kind of the best thinkers at the time that want to create meaning without calculating God into the equation, they say you really need three things. You need to be a part of a story bigger than yourself. You need to be a part of a powerful narrative. This is this idea. You need human connection. You need to be a part of a community. And in addition, meaningful rituals will help you have a sense of meaning. So if you have established rituals or celebrations, holidays that are meaningful to you, if you have these kind of rhythms built into your life, if you have these rituals, if you have community, and if you have a story that you're a part of, then you can construct your own sense of meaning. This is the best thinking that our world has to offer about how to craft meaning for ourselves. How do you build meaning? We need meaning. Meaning is important for our lives, but if there is no meaning found outside of ourselves or in God, how do you build your own meaning? That's these three ways. Be a part of a story bigger than yourself, have a community that you're a part of, and have meaningful rituals. Now, I think that if you build your own sense of meaning, the chances are you're going to be dissatisfied with what you come up with, right? And I think worse, you will be left unprepared for what life throws your way. If you build it yourself, if you build your own meaning that you're leaning on, if you've crafted it, you're in danger of losing it, especially when difficult times come our way. You know, the world tells us if you want to build meaning, you do these three things. You have to create your own meaning. You can't find it outside of yourself. You have to, from within yourself, from your own heart, build these things that you have, that you lean on, that will give you hope and support and meaning. But have you ever noticed when tragedy happens, when something very difficult happens in our society, our culture leans and borrows all this faith language and this spiritual sounding stuff, where a culture that doesn't seem that interested in God a lot of the times, when tragedy strikes, all of a sudden you hear people talking about heaven and all of these things. And the specific example I'm thinking of is this tragic helicopter crash, Kobe Bryant. So this was also 2020, right? Earlier this year, January or February of 2020, Kobe Bryant and his daughter and several other people in his circle passed away in a helicopter crash in California. And the funeral was in a packed arena in Los Angeles. And it began with the singer Usher singing this incredible rendition of Amazing Grace. And it was really beautiful. You can watch it on YouTube. He's crying out for God to give his grace. And I just found it very fascinating that was broadcast on national TV. It was a kind of a moment that the nation was paying attention to, that this beloved athlete had passed away. And when the world is reaching for meaning and reaching for hope in times like this, it needs what our faith provides. It finds in itself the answers to be lacking, and so it says, I need something outside. I'm going to use this Christian faith language to put words to these feelings and to reach for hope in something that a lot of people don't tend to claim for themselves, but it's still what our world finds comfort in these moments of difficulty. I think the Christian story offers us deeper and more satisfying answers to the search for meaning than the ones that we create on our own. if the world says that we need a story to be a part of, we need a community to be a part of, and we need meaningful practices or rituals, man, I think Christianity offers something like that for each one of those things. And I want to talk about those this morning, this meaningful life and how we find meaning in life. And as I mentioned, all leading to this idea that our church exists to help people become fully alive in Christ. But I want to talk about our story. Let's start with talking about the Christian story. And to do that, we're going to use four words. You're going to see this on the screen: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. This is our story. Our story begins with God. This is the story of God. This is the story of the world. God is the self-sustaining, self-existing, the only uncaused causer in the world. He's the one who's created everything. He's the creator of the world, and he reveals through his creation that he is good and that he is powerful. And once upon a time, let's put that back up there. Creation, let's just leave that up there. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Once upon a time, when he created the world, everything was as it should be. Everything was as it should be. We all have this sense of being relating to this idea that things are not as they should be. And that feeling comes up at different times where we just go, man, things are challenging, and I wish things were different. And a lot of times we just kind of bury that thought, like, I'm not going to think about it. I wish things were better, but they're not. But then you have to explain to your kids why certain things are happening, or like, why does this happen, or why are these things happening? And then you go, man, I got to think about this a little bit. Yeah, things are not as they should be. But when God created the world, everything was as it should be. The world was perfect. The world was without sin. Humanity was created and placed in this place of perfection. And once upon a time, everything was as it should be. And we long for this, by the way. We long for it in our culture. Every time we feel that things are not as they should be, we wish we were back there. There was an article written in 2010 after the movie Avatar came out. It came out at Christmas season 2009. And the headline is this: the audiences experience Avatar blues. And the idea is that people had seen this movie, this immersive 3D movie in the theaters. And if you remember 10 years ago, it was all anybody was talking about at the theaters. People were going to see it multiple times. And this article was written about, on a fan site, there was this topic thread that was called Ways to Cope with the Depression of the Dream of Pandora Being Intangible. And it had more than 1,000 posts after this original post of people explaining how depressed they felt with their regular life after watching Pandora. People were saying, I saw this immersive, beautiful thing, and you know, the world of Pandora in this movie, Avatar. I still haven't seen it, by the way. You can let me know after the service if I need to watch it. You gotta see it. The world of Pandora in this movie is reminiscent of a prehistoric fantasy land filled with dinosaur-like creatures mixed with the kinds of flora and fauna that you might find deep in the deep riches of the ocean. And compared with life on Earth, Pandora is a beautiful, glowing utopia, the article says. It's this beautiful, all the colors are more vivid than they are in real life. It's this 3D, you know, animated movie that was really groundbreaking when it was made. And so some of these posts say this. There's a young man that they profile in the article who's 17 years old, and he says, when I woke up this morning after watching Avatar for the first time yesterday, the world seemed gray. It was like my whole life, everything I've done and worked for lost its meaning. It just seems so meaningless. I still don't really see any reason to keep doing things at all. I live in a dying world. He'd go on to explain to the author of the article that he says, I was depressed because I really wanted to live in Pandora, which seemed like such a perfect place, but I was also depressed and disgusted with the sight of our world, which what we have done to Earth. I so much wanted to escape reality. I think what is being described in this article is a longing for a time when things were as they should be. We have this sense of desire for that, and our story continues. The reason why we know that things are not as they should be is because the fall happened. That everything was this brokenness entered the world, that that Adam and Eve had this suspicion that God was withholding something from them, and tempted by the serpent, right? They chose disbelief. They chose to believe that God wasn't good, that God, if God was really good, he would give them everything in the garden, including from the tree that was forbidden for them. And there's this desire for them to be their own gods and to put themselves above the position of God. And so this fallout entered all of creation, the fallout called sin. Sin entered the world, and everything became separated. The separation was between, of course, humanity and God. It was between human and human. It was between human and creation. It was even within their own bodies where death entered the world for the first time. And not just physical death, but something spiritual, something deeper than that, the spiritual death. Death always comes hand in hand with sin. Sin leads to disintegration. Sin leads to things to be broken. And the story tells us in the original, in the first book of the Bible, that this tree of life was now beyond their reach, that they had to leave the garden and they couldn't be there anymore. But God, in his graciousness and his goodness, had prepared for this moment. And he'd put a restoration plan in place, and that's redemption. And this restoration plan goes back a long, long way. This goes back to the beginning in Genesis. Early in the book of Genesis, we see people crying out to God. These early people are crying out to God. We see that God chooses a people for himself. There's one family who's going to model and embody what it means to be the people of God. And God establishes communication with this one family led by a guy named Abraham. And this connection continues, and Abraham is told in the book of Genesis that he is going to be blessed by God, and the purpose will be that he will bless the world. God will take this one nation and show this family that became a nation how to follow him. He will show them how to connect with him, how to worship him, and then eventually they will bless the entire world. He's going to show this family who he's like, or what he's like and who he is. And eventually, years later, from this family, the Bible describes it as at the fullness of time, Jesus came. He was humble, he was loving, he brought this message of a kingdom, and he came to heal what was broken at the fall. He came to be our perfect sacrifice. To every way that humanity failed, Jesus was obedient, and Jesus was perfect, and Jesus carried out life the way God intended. And then he took upon him the sins of the world and died in our place. And because he was not just human, but God, he was fully God and fully man, his sacrifice would be able to cover the sins of everybody who would come to him. He conquered death on the cross. Jesus said to a group of Pharisees that were gathered around him in John 10:18, he says that I have the authority to lay down my life and I have the authority to take it up again. Can you think about the profound nature of that statement? We all have the authority to lay down our lives. Every one of us in this room have the authority to do that. That's within our power. We don't have the authority from God to do that, but we have the ability to carry that out. None of us have the ability to take up our own life again, except for Jesus. Jesus conquered death on the cross. Jesus rose again. And that through Jesus, we could be restored to right relationship with our Creator. Jesus came to give life, he says in John 10:10. Life eternal, but also life today. And so what humanity has been longing for and searching for since everything became broken, Jesus came to provide. He says, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. And then we talk about restoration, the final word of our four-part story, which is that Jesus established something. Jesus brought a people together. To everyone who would follow him, he'd begin creating this new people. Scripture calls it a new creation. If we're in Christ, we are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. We belong to a new family. To people who receive Jesus, they receive the right to become children of God. We are a new nation, a royal priesthood, sons and daughters of the King of Kings. We belong to this when we come to Jesus. And then we go on a mission. Jesus sends us to carry out his work in the world and to continue the mission of Jesus in this world, to walk with him on this path of life, to help others find Jesus as well, and then to love and serve people in the name of Jesus while we await our blessed hope. when Jesus returns and thoroughly and completely defeats evil once and for all and establishes the new heavens and the new earth where things will once again be as they should be. On that day, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more of that deep, unsettled sense of something is not right. Things are not as they should be. That feeling will be gone. We'll not carry that with us into eternity. No more interpersonal conflict. No more conflict between us and God. We will be with God. No conflict within creation. No more bodies that surprise us by developing illnesses and aches and pains. We'll have glorified bodies. Psalm 16:11, the passage we closed our King David series out last week, talked about, at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. And profoundly, I believe that this restored world will be better than the original one. And there's something about God's calculations and God's miraculous grace and his ability to take good out of bad, where the restored world will be better for having once been broken, right? It's going to be even better than the first one. So we, with hearts full of hope, we await this day. This is our story. This is the story of the world. This is the story of our God. And we are part of this community of faith, this group of people that together believe this and hold these truths in common and enjoy walking with God together. Jesus talks about this life that he offers in John chapter 5 when we talk about our mission of helping people become fully alive in Christ. If you turn to John chapter 5, this will be our text. I know we normally get to the Bible way earlier than we did today. But we're going to be in John chapter 5. I'm going to read a few verses where Jesus talks about his mission, what he's come to bring, and Jesus' way of describing what we claim is our mission. Jesus has come that you might have life and have it to the full. Jesus talks about this life in John chapter 5. The religious leaders were against Jesus. They saw the work that he was doing, particularly that he was breaking the Sabbath and he was bringing healing to people's lives on the Sabbath day, and that according to their very strict definition of how the rules should be, that was against the rules. But Jesus, in the context of his answering their complaints about him, talks about his mission and talks about what he comes to do. So we're going to read John 5, verses 24 to 26. It says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." We'll skip down to verse 39 and 40. It says this, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus makes it clear throughout his teachings in the gospel that he is the one who provides life. He's the one who restores what was broken in the Garden of Eden, where spiritual death entered the world. Jesus has come to restore and replace that with spiritual life. The Pharisees were on a search for life, but they were missing it. And we talk about Jesus' life that he came to give as Zoe life. It's this word that is all over the passage we just read. If we all had Greek Bibles and we could read the Greek New Testament, we would have seen that word Zoe over and over again in that passage where Jesus says, "I have come that you might have life. For those who hear my words, those who hear will live. The voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. As the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He is the giver of life. He is the one who provides that." And that is that life, that source of life, that makes all the difference. That source of life gives us this great sense of meaning. He is the giver of true life. C.S. Lewis, this idea between Zoe and Bios, these different Greek words for life, drills down on this in his book, Mere Christianity. And I want to read a little selection from that. He says, "What man in his natural condition has not got is spiritual life, the higher and different sort of life that exists in God. We use the same word life for both, but if you thought that both must therefore be the same sort of thing, that would be like thinking that the greatness of space and the greatness of God were the same sort of greatness. In reality, the difference between biological life and spiritual life is so important that I'm going to give them two distinct names. The biological sort, which comes to us through nature, and which, like everything else in nature, is always tending to run down and decay so that it can only be kept up by incessant subsidies from nature in the form of air, water, food, etc., is bios. The spiritual life, which is in God from all eternity and which made the whole natural universe, is zoe. Bios has, to be sure, a certain shadowy or symbolic resemblance to zoe, but only the sort of resemblance there is between a photo and a place or a statue and a man. A man who changed from having bios to having zoe would have gone through as big a change as a statue which changed from being a carved stone to being a real man. Our statement, our kind of what we're saying as a church, is that Jesus came to bring life. He came to bring this Zoe life, the life that only he can give. And I believe that Zoe life that he gives us is the source of true and lasting meaning. I think this answers this deep cry of the human heart that needs something meaningful to live for, meaningful to build its life upon. And it answers it better than anything else that's being offered. Viktor Frankl survived the Nazi concentration camps, and he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And he talked about his experience in the concentration camps and seeing the way that different groups of people dealt with the atrocities and the horrible life that they had to live there with the meager rations and just how difficult life was for everybody. And he said there was really three basic approaches that people took to the horrors of the concentration camp. One approach was they identified with the captors and they sort of became evil. They turned against the other prisoners. Some of the prisoners became kind of allies with the prison guards and became cruel. Another group just completely lost hope and lost the will to live. They would kind of curl up and literally die. They lost any sense of anything to live for. And so facing such incredible difficulties, they lost the will to live and they died. And he said there was a third group that found meaning, even in the midst of that difficult situation. And that meaning was like a source of fuel inside of them that kept them alive, that brought them through that. And so Viktor Frankl writes this book about his experiences there and understanding the importance of meaning, that man's searching for meaning. Humanity needs a meaning to live for. We need a cause. And I think the Christian story gives us this great sense of meaning. Having this meaning gives us focus in our lives. It simplifies our lives. It motivates us. You know, we live for Jesus. We believe that in Jesus, there is a deep need in our human hearts that only Jesus can meet. We find that need met in him. Great Christian writers and thinkers through the years have put this in really profound ways. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." He began that quote with this idea that you have made us for yourself. So the meaning and the deep sense of purpose are found in Jesus. Pascal was a really bright, he was a child prodigy. And he says this about Jesus. We have that quote, if we can put that up there. That there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. We said earlier that our world offers us that these kind of three things, that if you want to create your own meaning, you need a story, you need a community, and you need your rituals. I think discovered meaning, received meaning, is much more durable and long-lasting than created meaning. I think if we create our own meaning, we will find that that will disappoint us when we need it the most. But if we receive the meaning from God about what it is to have a meaningful life, what it is to have a story that is found in him, and a community built around him, and meaningful rituals that remind us and anchor us to what is true, I think we find that a much more lasting and durable source of meaning and hope for our lives. We're going to finish our time with one of those rituals, so to speak, one of these celebrations, one of these things that Christians have been doing since we've been around, which is to partake in the Lord's Supper. The ushers are not going to do anything right now, but the worship team is going to come back up here I'm going to pray for us as they come up, and then I'll give you some instructions about communion. Father, we thank you for this time of being together and this time of exploring what really matters the most. We thank you so much for this time of being together. I thank you so much for everybody who is joining us on the live stream. I pray for them now as they're scrambling, looking for something to take communion with. Help them to find something. Lord, we pray for, I pray for every single person who is hearing my voice right now, that you would help us to look to you for our deep sense of meaning and hope in this world. You are the provider of meaning. You are the only one who can give us what all of humanity is searching for. And so, Lord, I pray for those who are on a desperate search elsewhere. They're trying to create their own meaning. They're trying to look within their own heart or at all the different options our culture offers of where to place our hope and where to find meaning. I pray that you would help us to know with everything that is within us, Lord, that we can build our lives upon you. We can walk this path of life as we follow you. And Lord, that will be a much more meaningful and hope-filled way to live. And so, Lord, with that being true, let us give our lives and our hearts to you with reckless abandon. Let us hold nothing back. Let us experience you not just as our Savior from sin and death, but also our Lord, the leader of our lives. And Lord, use this time of communion, this celebration that we do, this practice, to drive those truths and those thoughts deep into our hearts. So Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for this time together. Please bless this observation, this time of communion now. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.